But you know what I thought was wonderful? Not only their singing, but how well they've been trained to minister. And I think, I don't know if I've said very much about this one person. There's one quiet person in our church that actually has the largest single flock in the church. A lot of times they stand up there on those little stands, and other times they're here, and other times they're doing all kinds of other things. But don't you thank the Lord for quiet and talented Mr. Duncan? We thank the Lord for you. Mark is very quiet, but he carries a big stick. And you have to show up and be faithful. And if you're not going to be there, let him know. I love that. And their discipleship program they have in the choir. I would take voice lessons just to be in the discipleship program. So think about that when they're getting prepared for the next go-around. But let's open our Bibles to Romans 12. This evening we're looking at the life of David, starting in Romans, going on to 1 Corinthians. And we're looking at the concept that all of us are sooner or later going to be confronted with, and that is whether or not we're going to be a person characterized by getting even. Okay, Romans 12, look what it says in verse 19, because God has given us an inspired record of over 2,900 different people. In your Bible, if you added them all up, there are 2,938 individuals named. Now, why would God chronicle those? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable for, you know, the big four: doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Do you know what that means? That means that part of those 2,938 people lived right, and part of them lived wrongly. And so God shows how they got right and how to stay right. That's what doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction, and righteousness means. And so what we see tonight is side by side how David, in a few moments, and especially in his great psalm he wrote from this experience, how David stayed right with God in a hard time. But then we're going to look at someone who is also God's servant who failed miserably with the same situation. And God has given us these pictures to see how people do obeying, as verse 19 says, "Beloved," Romans 12, 19, "do not avenge yourselves." Don't spend your life, your energies, your emotions, the energy of your life in getting even with people that hurt you. It doesn't say people won't hurt us. It says that God asks us to not venture over into his territory. It's almost like going in the batter's box, you know, when those players are getting ready to swing. You don't want to get in there, or you'll get in the way of the great power that's going. God says, "I'm the one that's going to get even. Don't get in the box. I'm the one that puts out the vengeance and extorts from the person what is their due." In fact, Revelation 19 says God is going to right all wrongs someday, and so we shouldn't get in the way. But Paul says, "Beloved, don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written," and then there's a quotation of Deuteronomy 32, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And God promised that. He said, anybody that has wronged you, he will repay them in his own time, in his own way. Don't waste your life doing what only God can do. Well, one of the lives captured on the pages of history, and if you want to turn back with me to 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, the person we're going to look at briefly in just a moment is Samson. And Samson was a hero of the faith, but he lived wrongly. He did not obey God. He didn't do what 1 Corinthians 9:27 says. He did not bring his emotions, his desires, and his decisions under the nomination of God, under the lordship of Christ, we would call it the New Testament. He didn't surrender. He had great gifts and great empowerment from God, but he lived life driven, dominated by his own desires. He had two big sins that he didn't do what 1 Corinthians 9 says. He didn't bring in subjection himself. And so look at the end of 1 Corinthians 9:27. Lest when I have preached to others, I should become disqualified. Samson is a classic example of someone who preached to others and became disqualified. He actually lost everything in the end. He's one of those that at the judgment seat of the Lord will suffer loss because he was disqualified. Samson gave in to two great temptations we all face. He struggled with two things, lust and vengeance. He lived by his eyes. He lived, in fact, the dominant seven times. Anytime there's a seven in the Bible, it's saying here's a full set. You know, people collect stuff, and they always like to have all of them. Well, God wants you to know when there's a set, there's seven of them when he's describing something. Well, Samson is described seven times as seeing and wanting, seeing and wanting. He was driven by the lust of the eyes. And when he saw a woman he wanted, seven times he did, bang. He'd move the city gates to get him. He knew what he wanted. He was driven by his lust. But you know, the other part of his life was he was driven by his vengeance. He was always motivated to get even. Now, God used him, but God used him like Paul talks about. He says, if you're a clean vessel, you'll be a vessel for honor that's sanctified and meet for the master's use, but there are also dirty vessels. Do you know what a dirty vessel is? It's a vessel you use for something and then you throw it away. We call them disposable things. You know, those little plastic things or the little cardboard ones that you get your Chinese food in. I mean, most people don't run those for the dishwasher and say, oh, I'm going to use that again. I mean, we just use it and chuck it. Samson was a vessel God used, but he wasn't a vessel of honor because he never learned to, as it says before you, as Paul said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. David, as we're going to see in a moment, wasn't perfect. We all know that. David and Bathsheba, we all know that. David and his wayward boys. But David constantly disciplined himself, his emotions, his desires, and even his need for vengeance. David was very often hurt by unsolicited adversaries who came after him, and he never got even with them. Well, let's turn back now to the book of Judges, and I want to show you this man, starting in chapter 13 of Judges, that I'm going to contrast with Samson's life. Samson was disqualified. Heaven remembers Samson as a man of faith, but on earth we remember him as a man who was disqualified. And starting in chapter 13 of Judges, we find a young man, probably when we pick up with a story of some of his exploits, he was probably as young as in his teens. I've always thought what it would have been like to have gone to school with Samson. From the beginning, God's spirit was upon him. He was an abnormally empowered young man. Now, the scriptures describe him as not looking like Arnold Schwarzenegger. You know, I guess that's an old one. I don't even know who the modern weightlifters are, but in the 80s, it was Arnie. But Samson didn't look that way. He looked normal. In fact, when they looked at him, they couldn't see where his strength came from because that was part of the equation. It was from God. But he was unusually strong. To pick up the city gates and carry them 20 miles, city gates probably weighed 5 tons. Now, if a guy can press 500, but not 10,000 pounds, 5 tons, and he put it on his back and carried it 20 miles. Now that's more like a Kubota tractor than a human being. Unbelievable strength. I thought, wow, can you imagine going to school with this guy? One man army. Make sure you're on his team, you know? He always won. But his story starts in 13, but look in chapter 14, starting in verse 1, because the fact that Samson was driven and dominated by his lusts is shown 7 times the lust of the eyes and 5 times this vengeful attitude. The lust of the eyes, it says in verse 1, Samson went down to Timnah and saw. And you know what? Actually, in Hebrew, it's very graphic language. Hebrew is Oriental. It's an Eastern language, not a Western, Occidental, like Greek. It's even written backward like the Oriental languages are. Hebrew is graphic and picturesque. And you know when it says in chapter 14 there, verse 1, that Samson at Timnah saw a woman. The word saw, S-A-W, isn't like he's looking. Do you know what it says in Hebrew? It says she was in his eyes. Literally, it says woman in eyes. That's the literal rendering. I mean, he didn't just see her. She was in his eyes. And it was like stuck, and she couldn't get out. And that's just how he was. And verse 2, he went up and he says, I've seen. You know, it's all about his eyes. Verse 3, his father and mother said, what are you doing? And Samuel or Samson said to his father at the end of verse 3, get her for me. She pleases me. Literally, she's in my eyes. It's that same term. He couldn't get her out. We say can't get her off my mind. He couldn't get her out of his eyes. Verse 7, the same thing. If you look at chapter 14, verse 7, he went down and talked with a woman. She pleased Samson well. Again, it was that idea that she was visually very, very much what he wanted. Chapter 15, look at how it starts. After a while, the time of the wheat harvest happened. Samson visited his wife with a young goat, and he said, let me go to my wife to go to her room, but her father would not permit her. He was one who was constantly just roving around looking for ways to satisfy this desire he has. In verse 2, her father said, I really thought you hated her, therefore I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better? And again, that word there is better looking. He knew Samson well enough to know that this guy wanted just what he could see. And finally, look at chapter 16, verse 1. I mean, this is the whole life of Samson, 13, 14, 15, 16, the whole life. And in every chapter of his life, look at what chapter 16 of Judges, verse 1 starts with. Now Samson went to Gaza and what? Got another eyeful. He saw. And again, he had this harlot in his eyes. Samson was dominated by his desires. You know, the story of his life, Delilah here, she was the worst of the batch. Her name is synonymous with lust and deceit and betrayal and ruin. She tries to find his secret, because remember, he didn't look strong. So there was something else. They thought it was magic. And so finally, after she gets on him and wears him down, Samson slowly reveals clues, and you know the story. But what's the ending of it? Well, by the time Delilah's done in chapter 16 with him, and shaves off in verse 19 the 7 locks of his hair, Samson starts losing things. And what he loses is he loses his hair, then he loses his strength, then he loses his sight. Remember, they burn his eyes out. He loses his freedom. They shackle him with shackles. And he uses his usefulness for God that is gone. His testimony is gone. And finally, he dies. So this man that was dominated by lust had in the background smoldering what even drove him on was a second part of his life, and that was his vengeance. Look back at what Samson says in Judges 14, verses 19 and 20. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came on him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men in their apparel and gave the changes of clothes to those who explained the riddle. Did you know he was in this little game and he told a joke and a riddle? And his wife betrayed him, so he got so angry he killed 30 people for losing a riddle. And look how it describes him at the end of verse 19. So his anger was aroused. He was driven by this angry vengefulness, not just lust. Usually sin runs in pairs. Usually one sin isn't alone. If there's this anger, there's probably something else smoldering there that's feeding it. And vice versa. Look at chapter 15 of Judges, verse 7. Samson said to them, since you will do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you. Vengeance. He's God's servant. He's a hero of the faith. He's in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, in the 30s somewhere, it says, time would fail to tell, me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and Samson. Samson is one of the heroes of the faith. Keep going. Look at chapter 16 of Judges, verse 28. Then Samson called on the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, this once. that I may with one blow take vengeance. To his dying breath, he is driven by vengeance, by revenge, to get even. So mighty Samson was crippled by his temptations, lust and vengeance. He fed those temptations until they became raging lusts that drove him to disobedience, led him into sin, and ultimately destroyed him. But you know the amazing little facet of Samson's life? Right at the end, he prays to God. You know, and Samson is a hero of the faith, because though he failed so miserably, he asked the Lord, apparently during his grinding at the mill. By the way, you can see Samson's life. First, sin blinded him. They put out his eyes. Then sin bound him. They put shackles on him. Then he had to grind. And you know, sin always is like that. Sin blinds us. Sin binds us. And finally, sin will grind us down. And Samson is such a picture of that. But God offered him one more chance to act on faith. And Samson remembered his calling. He asked God for strength to win one more victory. And God answered his prayer. But he lost his life. I think because the end, he was still dominated by the sinful vengeance that drove him. I think he'd repented of the lust thing. God put out those eyes that always had the girls in them. And probably worked on his mind too. But Samson is a powerful illustration of how dangerous and destructive that vengeful attitude can be in our lives. Samson is also a powerful reminder of God's grace. Though he wandered so far from God and from his consecration, remember he was a Nazarite? He was supposed to be this holy man. He was supposed to have this visible sign by never having his hair cut, that he had nothing to do with alcohol, he never was around dead people, and he was consecrated to God. And from what we know of Samson, he was involved far, far away from his consecration. Well, God's grace tells us that even if we live like Samson, anyone who will turn in faith, like he did, even at the last moment, the Lord will forgive. But now I want to show you an exact contrast to that. Keep going to the right to 1 Samuel 23. And this is just, we're only going to be able to get through one event and one psalm. But 1 Samuel 23, and we're just tracking through David's life and showing the psalms that David wrote from the events of his life. And I call David the man who would not get even. He is exactly the opposite of Samson. Now maybe they shared a little bit of the struggle with ladies. But David's was very, very much under God's control, oft dealt with and repented. But they certainly were dissimilar in the vengeance department. Samson dominated David, the man who would not get even. He wouldn't allow himself revenge. And what a contrast he is. You know, David and Samson were mighty warriors. But you know what? Samson's only remembered for what he destroyed. I mean, he destroyed foxes, he destroyed fields, he destroyed city gates, he destroyed people, and he destroyed temples, and he ended up destroying himself. But David is remembered for what he built. He built a nation. He built a hymn book to the Lord called the Psalms. He built up our lives every time we read his writings. So what a contrast those little choices make. But starting in verse 29 of 1 Samuel 23, it's the very last verse. We left off last time looking at David in this time of being betrayed and all the bad things that were happening to him. And God pulls Saul off of his trail. King Saul is ready. He had encircled David and was getting ready to capture him. And just at that moment when David was ready to be seriously harmed, a messenger came to King Saul and said, "The Philistines are attacking all along the border." And Saul instantly was still king, and he had to withdraw his commandos and took him out of the field without getting David and went back and fought the battles. So that's where we pick up in verse 29. And this section goes from 1 Samuel 23, 29, all the way to the first verse of chapter 25. So that will be a wonderful passage that I bet some of you have never stood and heard read before. So let's all stand for the reading of God's Word. You follow along in your Bibles, and we're going to read this, and I'm going to show you the psalm that comes from it. We'll be all done, but follow along from verse 29 all the way through to chapter 25. And David went up from there. That was where he was hiding, and Saul had found him, and went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi. We know exactly where that is. It's still there today. It's right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful oasis. And so he's made his base in En-Gedi. Now, when it happened that Saul had returned from following the Philistines, so a period of time, a good period of time, probably weeks have gone by, that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Now, just for you to know where En-Gedi is, if I was standing in Jerusalem and the water was running off the city of Jerusalem, went into a ditch, and that ditch went straight to the sea, or the Dead Sea, En-Gedi was at the end of the ditch in the Dead Sea. So Jerusalem is here, En-Gedi is right there. It's just straight down from Jerusalem, so it's very close. And so when Saul heard that, he went, whoa. So, verse 2, Saul took 3,000 chosen men. We would call them commandos or special forces. These were not the conscripts. These were the specially trained, hand-picked commandos. 3,000 chosen men from all Israel, and they went to seek David and his men in the rocks of the wild goats. And the wild goats are ibex, and they're still there if you go to En-Gedi. They just walk right on the side of the mountain. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, and there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "This is the day that the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'll deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. So see, Saul is in there in a very delicate moment using the restroom, and he is not paying attention to his circumstances. And David takes a razor-sharp sword and runs it across just the corner of his royal robe. And that knife is so sharp, it cuts cloth just by. Amazing. And King Saul wasn't even aware of it. Verse 5, "Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe." Now there's a sensitive man. Wow. He'd killed more people than he can count. Fought giants and armies. And he's troubled that he cut someone's corner of the robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed." Even though Saul was soon to be consulting witches, even though he was the enemy of the man of God, even though he was terrible, David said, "He has the office. He's anointed. I'm not going to do anything against him. I'm not going to," the end of verse 6, "stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." The man who wouldn't get even. See that? I mean, there's his mortal enemy right in front of him. And the same sword that cut the robe could have just... No. So David restrained his servants, verse 7, with these words, and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. So David arose afterward and went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. What a man. What a humble man. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look this day, your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" Do you know what David did? He trusted God's timing. He knew he was going to be king. He didn't have to take things in his own hands. He wasn't impatient. Moreover, verse 11, "My father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand." There he is holding that little piece. "For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord," look at this, "avenge me on you." See the principle? No vengeance for David. Now, if anybody should have, If anybody would have had basis, he would have. No. The Lord, let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand will not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Now look how humble he was. Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? And the concept in Hebrew is, he says, I'm like a flea on a dead dog. I mean, I'm not even a dog. I'm not even worthy to be a dead dog. I'm like a little blood-sucking flea on a dead animal. So, very humble. Verse 15. Therefore, let the Lord judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. See, he committed his cause to the Lord. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, Is that your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. You know, he remembered all the times David had been playing his harp and singing and calming him, comforting him. Amazing. Verse 17, then he said to David, You are more righteous than I, and that was true. For you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know, indeed, that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. And therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down into the wilderness of Paran. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that the lessons that David recorded of how he learned to deal with feelings of deep hurt that so often can turn into desires for revenge and to get even, that we would learn and that we would profit from the lesson that your word says is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. Teach us tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, and let's turn. Oh, by the way, before you turn, if you're a writer in your Bible and you've been tracking along, I've been telling you what psalms he writes where. In chapter 23, right at the end there, when it says he dwelt at En-Gedi, there are two psalms, as far as we can tell, that David wrote. They're twins. And he wrote Psalm 35 and 36 right in this time period. Now, if you turn to Psalm 35 real quickly in your Bibles, I just want to show you, and I want to survey this psalm with you before we go and show you the lesson David learned that kept him from revenge. Now, sooner or later, someone is going to do something to you that's going to cause you to be tempted, like Samson was and like David was, to get even. And the choice you make will determine which direction your life will go. If you become dominated by vengeance and just doing whatever you feel like doing, you'll be like Samson. You can be a believer, but you'll suffer loss and face the emptiness that brings. Or you can be like David and do what he did in Psalm 35. And in Psalm 35, if you're there, these 28 verses are all surrounding the theme of this time in En-Gedi. It's this time of David talking about how much he's been wronged, but how he's dealing with being wronged. And I always, when I read these psalms, I read them over and over again until I can title them with some meaningful title that is a handle for me to use, because I love the psalm so much. And so I've written down by Psalm 35, pouring out my troubles to God instead of choking on them myself. See, David had troubles. We all have troubles. But he took his troubles and poured them out before God instead of drinking and choking on them and getting his whole life filled with anger and vengeance. Instead of drinking that bitter cup, he poured it out before the Lord. He said, I'm going to give you my troubles. Number one, in verse 1 through verse 8, the first thing that David shows us is give your hurts to God. Let him deal with them. That's what the whole first 8 verses. He says, plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. See, he poured out. He gave his hurts to the Lord. Fight against those who fight against me. Let God deal with them. You know, it's wonderful to do that. It's wonderful to say, God, you said vengeance is yours. Here. This is for you. It frees us up. It frees our emotional strength so we aren't eaten up. Look at verse 2. Take hold of shield and buckler. Stand up for my help. Lord, you said you would help me. Help me. Also, draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. You can just see the context here. This is David dealing with Saul, who has spent the special forces after him, and week after week they're chasing him. And he doesn't know that God's going to dump King Saul right in front of his sword, right in the dark of that cave, with no one knowing what's going on but God. But David was prepared for that in this time, and these were his meditations, and I'm so glad he wrote them down. Verse 4, let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and the angel of the Lord chase them. Verse 6, let their way be dark and slippery. Let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly. Let his net that is he has hidden catch himself into that very destruction. Let him fall. So, point number one, that David said in these 8 verses, he says, I'm going to give my hurts to God. I'm going to let him defend me. And it doesn't matter what level, whether it's someone that's slandering you, whether it's someone that is intentionally harming you, or whether it's someone that's just constantly picking at you, the lesson is in your response. And since this is something God has spoken on, it's just like we said this morning. Paul told us, either you obey God or you don't. God says you can't get revenge. So be like David, the man who wouldn't seek revenge. We'll look at verses 9 and 10. I mean, David still was struggling. And so in verses 9 and 10, what he shows us is, let the Lord comfort you. Not getting even comfort you. Let the Lord comfort you. After you pour out your hurts to God and let him deal with them, let him comfort you. And so look at verse 9. David's writing this in the desert, not knowing when his adversary is going to come next. And he says in verse 9 of Psalm 35, and my soul shall be joyful. Did you know that the Holy Spirit that in the New Testament gives the fruit of joy was the same Holy Spirit giving the same wonderful joy to his servants? And David says, my soul finds its joy in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation, verse 9. Verse 10, all my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. He was encouraging himself in the Lord. That's his habit. Now, verse 11, the third point that David makes is, be honest with God about how much it hurts. You see, the Christian life isn't a charade. It isn't acting like we don't have problems and just keeping a stiff upper lip, you know, and smiling even though it's horrible. It's being real. And David's real. Look at verse 11. Be honest with God about how much it hurts. See, the Lord loves to comfort us. In verse 11, fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things I don't know. They reward me evil for good, the sorrow for my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. He's saying, even when they were doing all that bad stuff, I didn't, Lord, quit my disciplines. I sorrowed with them. Verse 14, I paced about as though he were my friend or my brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. He said, I have genuine grief. They're fakes. I'm real. Lord, this really hurts. I've been doing what you told me to do. Verse 16, with ungodly mockers at feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. Verse 18, I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. He said, Lord, this hurts what they've done, but I'm not going to stop. My holy habits, my disciplines for you. Verse 19, Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause, for they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They also opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha, our eyes have seen it. David said, Lord, it hurts. You know what the Lord says? Pour out your complaint to me. Dump out that bitter cup. Don't drink it. Don't get vengeful. Let me comfort you. And then just let me be the one you share your hurts with. That's why the more we go through, the more we pray, the more we share. But here's the end. Look at verse 22. Ask the Lord to take over your situation. That's what David shows us. Say, Lord, take over. I can't do this. I can't go on. What David said is, I don't know if I can keep running from him, from all these special forces that are after me all the time. Lord, take over my situation. Verse 22, you have seen, O Lord, don't keep silent. O Lord, don't be far from me. Verse 23, stir up yourself. Awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Verse 24, vindicate me, O Lord, my God. See, he's saying, Lord, I'm letting you take over. According to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Verse 25, let them not say in their hearts, ah, we would have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all day long. Isn't it wonderful that David recorded 3,000 years ago his struggles? Isn't it wonderful to know how hard life was, even when you're a God's anointed, called, hand-picked servant? And isn't it wonderful that David did what God told him to do? He gave his hurts to God and said, Lord, you deal with them. And then he said, Lord, you're the one who can comfort me. No one else can. My family's in Moab. My first wife is with King Saul, doesn't want me anymore, has been given to someone else. Lord, you comfort me. And then he was honest with God about how much it hurts. And then he said, Lord, I just give it to you. Now, that's an ongoing process. You don't just give once your hurts to the Lord. Because you know what? It's almost like while you're asleep at night, they come right back. And you wake up in the morning, and there they are again. You say, oh, Lord, I give them back to you. I'm not going to drink this bitter cup and get vengeance stirred within. I give it back to you. And David poured out his troubles to God instead of choking on them and becoming like Samson and getting even. And that's why the New Testament says that David was a man after my own heart, God said. David fulfilled my plan with his life. Sooner or later, you're going to get hurt. You're going to be tempted. You're going to be like Samson and destroy everything by your vengeance? Or are you going to be like David and have God say, that's one that pleases me by his life? Let's all stand, and I'm going to close in prayer. And during the prayer, if you're one of the 52 and all of the helpers for the whole West Virginia trip, when we get done praying, you're all going to be here. So, okay, let's all bow our heads except those going on the missions trip. And when I'm done praying, all of you be right there, okay? Let's pray together as they come. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you for David. I thank you for his life that was lived with you watching and you recording these details. And I thank you that he was the man who would not get even. And as we're wronged in life, I pray that we, like David, would say, Lord, your grace is sufficient. I pour out my troubles to you. And I'm not going to get even. I'm going to let you be in command of my life, my emotions, my heart. And vengeance is yours, Lord. You can recompense. Thank you. May you be our joy and comfort. Thank you for your servant David. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Oh, what a good-looking group. Look at what happens when